And again, the scripture text, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, the second Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11 on page 826. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And now Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Joseph. I am one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church. It's my joy and privilege to share God's word with you today. We are continuing today in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. It's a long-term series, and we're at this place where we left off from last week, actually. And we're seeing in this new section of Matthew this growing opposition to the advancement of the ministry of Jesus. Today, of course, is Palm Sunday, and we'll be taking a look at the text which recounts Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem from chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And that's at the backdrop historically for us. But we're also going to be looking at this other text, which is in the sequence of our study, yes, but I think is helpful in our understanding of also our further understanding of what's happening in the triumphal entry as well, as Jesus enters into one city. And here in the text this morning, Jesus is pronouncing, well, he's pronouncing some level of judgment on some other cities. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what we traditionally call Holy Week. This is the final week of the life of Jesus before the crucifixion and then, of course, his resurrection. And so we are looking more deeply at the gospel in the week ahead. We're reflecting more deeply, I hope, on the life of Christ as we consider not only his life, but more particularly now, his death and then, of course, his resurrection. As we approach this text, Lord willing, we hope to see that there's a woe in the absence of change. Will you pray with me before we dive into the text? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We join in with the people singing these hallelujah psalms, and we join in rejoicing, knowing that salvation can only come by your grace. Salvation can only come at your hand. And so, God, we ask for your restoration by that same power of the gospel. We also ask and know that we can only approach your text, your word, and receive it into our lives by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. Would you then so speak through me, this broken vessel, so that we might hear from you, we might hear your voice, and that we might see a picture of the King. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So what brought you to Chicago? The reality is that for most of you, this is not where you're originally from. That is, strictly speaking, the city of Chicago. Like many major cities in this country, there is a lot of transients. And so something typically has brought you here. You may have grown up somewhere else, but now you're here for a season because of work, because of study, because of another relationship that brought you here for a number of reasons. Why do you stay? What keeps you here? What do you love about living in the big city? What do you hate about living in the big city? Living in a city, being a city dweller, has its extremities, does it not? It's a place of incredible opportunity. It's a place of incredible flourishing. A place where you can make it and you can become almost someone else. But of course, it's also a place of hardship, of injustice, of suffering. There's also a darkness that accompanies the light in the city. Is it not a place of tremendous extremity, the city? We're approaching this story here as Jesus is speaking about three cities. And in these cities, he speaks a word of woe, a word of judgment. And we are seeing these cities, and in contrast, we're seeing a picture of another city as he enters into it. And I think this balance will be helpful in understanding his posture towards the city that reveals his mission and reveals his life. But before we do that, and looking at this particular text in Matthew 11:20-24, and then spinning over to chapter 21, verse 11, I think it's helpful to get an idea, to situate where we are in the story of Matthew here in the text, and get a picture of the story. So, as a survey, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the very beginning, Matthew introduces Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, the fulfillment of King David, who is Israel's greatest historic king in the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, and the restoration which he prophesied about centuries before. An important component in understanding that introduction to the life of Jesus. In chapters 3 and 4, we see a preparation and public commencement of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 5 and 7, perhaps the best known section of the book of Matthew for a number of you, we see the teaching about the kingdom of heaven, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And its central prayer request in the Sermon on the Mount, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's central to our understanding of what's going to be proceeding next in chapter 8 and 9. After the Lord descends from the mountain, we see this rapid-fire sequence of miracles that is the fulfillment picture, a snapshot, a trailer of the world being made right again. What was distorted and corrupted is put right side up again in this rapid-fire sequence of miracles. The picture is that of the kingdom of heaven that has come down to earth. Outsiders are brought in. The unclean are made clean. Earthly authorities recognize the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Illness and disease subsides. Natural disasters are stilled. Evil is judged. Sins are forgiven. Sinners are accepted. And a gracious touch restores chronic and sudden tragedies. It's almost as if in that section Matthew wants to overwhelm us with this rapid-fire succession of extraordinary authority, these restorative acts of Jesus, of things that have gone wrong, that Jesus, the King, makes right again. Then Jesus descends from the mountain, and then Jesus, after these restorative acts in the chapter 10, commissions and instructs his disciples into the mission of the kingdom and warns them about opposition that they're going to face. In chapter 11, the opposition grows even as the evidence of the presence of Emmanuel, Matthew translates for us, God with us, and his kingdom is evident throughout the region of Galilee where Jesus does most of his ministry. Jesus turns to the crowd, and what we saw in last week's text, speaking of John the Baptist, and confronts their resistance to the presence of the kingdom of heaven, because they didn't believe the miraculous evidence of the kingdom of physical restoration, and they didn't believe the proclamation in the wilderness by John the Baptist, the final prophet. And so this dual confrontation at the beginning of chapter 11 is like hearing one person speak in the conversation, but being able to understand what the other person is saying through what this one person is saying. And the reality is, in spite of all the evidence and the proclamation of the fulfillment from the scriptures and the coming reality of the new kingdom, for many in the region, it just simply wasn't enough. Well, it wasn't enough for them to adopt the kind of change to the reality that Emmanuel is with us, God with us, and to make a wholesale life change towards that incredible reality. And this confrontation by Jesus here is against those that are strongly holding on to the status quo, these cities, the status quo of life, rather than changing to that which God brings us and calls us out in these three cities. So we're going to be looking at this in three moves. First, denouncement, chapter 11, verses 20 to 21. Then judgment, chapter 11, 22 to 24. And then salvation. And we're going to be looking at briefly at the triumphal entry in chapter 21. So denouncement, judgment, and salvation. Denouncement. So Matthew records Jesus immediately after speaking of John the Baptist in this denouncement of these two cities where much of his miraculous kingdom works were evident because they didn't repent. And the link between repentance and the manifest presence of the kingdom goes back to the opening pronouncement of Jesus' public ministry way back in chapter 4, verse 17. This is the essence of the mission that Jesus is upon. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That summarizes his entire mission. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was immediately present because the God of heaven had come to earth to become king. Emmanuel is now king, God with us. And the inauguration of the kingdom wasn't just a neutral, kind of spiritually benign occurrence. You see, for Jesus, his coming and the mission of salvation required a response. You had to respond to it. In other words, you had to repent. And as much as we hear the word repent and we imagine a placard on the corner with a bullhorn or something of that sort as one of those religiously loaded terms, it just simply means biblically to turn around. You're going in one direction, now go in another direction. You're going on one way of life and living, now repent, turn around, and go in a different direction. Or maybe said just yet another way, and in a simple way, is simply change. Change your life. Change your lives, because life as we know it has changed, because the giver of life is present in the flesh with us. And if the giver of life is present in the flesh with us, how can you respond by just spinning your wheels and putting yourself in neutral? The giver of life requires change of our own lives. And so Jesus here is denouncing the cities that had really a front row seat to the works of Jesus, these miraculous, mighty works. And that wasn't good enough for them, not good enough to change their lives and to follow Jesus as a result with the entirety of their beings. It could be that these three cities mentioned are representative of the region at large, of the city dwellers who are set in their life patterns and ways of thinking about their cities in general. Chorazin and Bethsaida, along with Capernaum, were cities north of the Sea of Galilee that were beginning to show perhaps some level of indifference to the life of Jesus and his mission. So Jesus denounces these cities, and he calls out their complacency. He uses strong language here. You see, he's no neutral, benign, moral teacher that we might want to place him in the box that we might want to put him in. Matthew clearly never presents him as the kind of public ambivalence and compartmentalization that our own public discourse or media and our citywide perceptions might consider him in. Chorazin, it's a city with a strong economy, noted for its wheat production. And Bethsaida, just on the northern tip of the lake, a fishing type of city, is the original home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, these disciples of Jesus. Two cities, neither of which were known as Sin City per se at the time, where everything happens there, you know, stays there. And yet Jesus pronounces these two ordinary cities with woe. Woe. It's not a common word that you might use today. Woe is a word that is rooted actually in Jewish traditions. You find it in the Old Testament, which here in the Greek sounds similar to the word as originally in Hebrew. And it signifies a deep grief of impending collapse or calamity. It's a form of judgment, but it's a deep, deep judgment, a deep, deep grief that calamity is going to come, that there is going to be a collapse of some sort. It's part of the denouncement that Jesus makes that these cities have become so self-contained and so self-sufficient and self-perpetuating in its social existence and essence that even the presence of supernatural miracles there in their very face, occurring in front of their eyes, are met with either what's probably what might be skepticism or ambivalence, or even as Jesus warns the disciples earlier, met with perhaps some level of hostility. All summarized in however you want to characterize all of these kinds of response, all summarized under this simple biblical idea of unbelief. So the horrors of collapse await Chorazin and Bethsaida in a way that even the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon would shame them. Tyre and Sidon? These are These are usually mentioned together in the New Testament as a conventional pair. And these are cities from the Old Testament time. They're cities that are typically given in prophetic denunciation in the Old Testament. Not popular cities by any means from a biblical perspective. Tyre in particular is pronounced in judgment in Isaiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel 26 and following. And they both cities represent an arrogant and luxurious opposition to God and his people. And Jesus compares these seemingly benign cities to Tyre and Sidon. He affirms that they would have demonstrated, that those cities in the from of old would have demonstrated public remorse over their self-determined lives by a public demonstration of change. In the Old Testament, it's really a vivid picture. You would put on sackcloth, which is itchy and uncomfortable, and place ashes upon your head as a demonstration that you are remorseful and you want to go in another direction. And so Jesus' denouncement here in comparison hits close to home for the predominantly Jewish listeners here. Without some kind of response to Jesus Christ, there can be no neutrality. Jesus links these two modern cities, contemporary cities, with two ancient, well-known cities of judgment, arrogance, and rebellion. There is no neutral ground in the kingdom of heaven. And he's calling out the arrogance of the cities. And the city where we live in, the great city that it is, or wherever great city that is on your mind where you live, maybe perhaps you're visiting this city, there are great opportunities, of course, for innovation and creativity. But the human story is that ever since the Tower of Babel, when humanity tried to reach the gods of heaven by human performance, cities are a place of extremes. The place where we can find a false sense of salvation through our caffeinated busyness. The place where we can feel more important than we've ever felt in our life. Just hear what Taylor Swift has to say about that. A place of redefinition from the past. And in the city, we have this incredible opportunity in the city to see the kingdom of God manifest, do we not? To see redemption take place in the gospel and contribute to the flourishing of the city by the power of the gospel rather than by hubris and human performance and folly. But in the city, we have an even further temptation to think that we could put God in a box. We compartmentalize him. We're tempted to arrogance in the cementing of our patterns of city living and life, that you and I, well, we determine for ourselves what is in our best interest, our best self-interest. City is a place of extremes, and whether it's Chicago, Wheaton, New York, Los Angeles, Toronto, Singapore, no city nor its inhabitants are beyond woeful arrogance. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of heaven, and there's a woe in the absence of change. You think Jesus would end right there, but he keeps on going even further as he goes to speak of judgment in verses 22 to 24. He pronounces woe in the absence of change, but judgment against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and now he includes Capernaum. Capernaum was a kind of ministry home base for Jesus. And he speaks of the day of judgment, that it would be more severe to these Galilean towns than Tyre or Sidon. Which is, of course, shocking to the listeners at the time because these cities were known for arrogance and opposition. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He includes his home city. And then he speaks of Hades, of all places and states that Sodom would have even been more responsive. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged and destroyed by God for their social and moral evils back at the very beginning of the human story in Genesis 18 and 19, during that time of Abraham. And there were, in the Jewish mindset at the time, there were no more corrupt city than Sodom. And if the immoral citizens of Sodom had witnessed the miracles that Capernaum just witnessed, they wouldn't have been destroyed centuries ago, so Jesus says. And because of our belief that Jesus is God here, well, Jesus never speaks in the hypothetical. Hades is a Greek concept. It's a term for the place of the dead. And it's a place where you are below the ground of some sort. We don't know exactly what that is, what that looks like. There's some level of mystery with that. Great medieval artists have considered and speculated what that looks like. We don't know quite sure. But perhaps in the backdrop here, Jesus is thinking about Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 15. Let me read that for you in the misconception that we often have. Reading from verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Sheol is a Hebrew conceptual equivalent to Hades here. And Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon a seemingly benign and peaceful city. And the city itself will collapse under the calamity of its own weight and its own self-sufficiency. Yes, judgment. This is a hard thing to grasp. It's a hard thing to understand. But the theme of judgment here in these four simple verses against these three cities is unmistakable and unavoidable. If Jesus is God, he is one who is also judge. And he can make these pronouncements. That isn't just a simple opinion about the traffic, but he can make these pronouncements about the people of a given city. And it's powerful. It's perhaps for a modern mind somewhat troubling. But that it's there. And this is the reality that we face. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas from Duke University, in his commentary on the text, I think says something really compelling and poignant about this here. He says that Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on the cities in which he performed deeds of power makes us, contemporary Christians, profoundly uncomfortable. We want a gospel of love that ensures when everything is said and done that everyone and everything is going to be okay. But the gospel is judgment, because otherwise it is not good news. If what Jesus was about was purely benign and that you can respond any way you wish, what is the good news there then? The reality is the discomfort as we think about this, because we want to believe that God really does live in the box that we think that we can put him into. Is it not? And if he is the creator who has brought restoration, why should we think that the enterprise of the city at whole and the enterprise that you are engaged in the city will bring you, bring me, bring us salvation and restore us? You see, there's a dark underbelly underbelly of the city. Corruption, crime, and for this city, killings, many killings. And anything short of what might look like the kingdom of heaven, anything short of absolute perfection, of heaven coming to earth, reflecting the very character of God and who He is, fails. It falls. It is that term, fails, falls, falls short of, is the biblical concept, really, of sin. We fall to arrogance. We dig our own graves by the box we draw our own salvation from, and that we play in, that we live in, that we work in, and that we will die in. The place of the dead is exactly the destination that is the result of our own performance, self-determination of a life without the Creator and salvation, and a life without salvation by grace, rather a life of salvation by your own performance and activity in the city. You see, there's a woe in the absence of change when the gospel is present. And so these cities are receiving some hard news. They're receiving the hard side of the gospel. These cities are cities under judgment, like you and I. You see, we committed ourselves. We have decided to push God out of our lives. And we, too, by our own self-determination, are no different than Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. You see, we, too, are under judgment, according to the Scriptures. We, too, are to receive woe. We, too, deserve a place in Hades, amongst the dead, because we've dug our grave that we play in. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there. You see, Jesus Christ enters into another city, and his posture as he enters into is different. And the people that come alongside with him respond differently. As he makes his way in the north in the Galilean region, comes down south and hits Jerusalem. That will be ground zero of the salvation plan of God to come. So in Matthew chapter 21, we have this interesting scene where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt, another New Testament way of saying donkey. And now he's heading south into Jerusalem. Jesus is not the only one making this journey. There are many people there, pilgrims, that are heading to Jerusalem for the sake of Passover. They have a number of things on their minds. Nationalism, perhaps. The Roman Empire's domination over Israel, over them militarily, politically, economically. They're perhaps reflecting upon the Messiah. They're familiar with the prophecies about someone who will be like David, Israel's greatest king. They are anticipating the return of the greatest king. And they're thinking, of course, about Passover. The time is Passover, when God rescued Israel from Egypt and the bondage of slavery there. And if you had to summarize it, the emotion that they were experiencing at the time as they were pilgriming to Jerusalem, this city of 70,000 that becomes a city of about 250,000 instantly during this time, perhaps their summary emotion was one of hope, a desire for hope. You hear this when they say, and when they see Jesus coming in, and they say, "Oh Lord, save, Hosanna," from quoting from Psalm 118:26. Psalm 113-18 are known as the Hallel songs. These psalms, these Hallelujah psalms, as they consider their pilgrimage for salvation. And as he's walking, as he's riding on a donkey, prepared with intention by the disciples, by Jesus' direction, as he's traveling with the pilgrims who've heard of this man who represents all their hopes and dreams, he doesn't deny it. He accepts it. He knows it. He is it. And it's a prophetic fulfillment there on that road to the city from about 500 years earlier, Zechariah 9:9, about a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We heard it beautifully sung during our offertory. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so one reason why Matthew highlights that the donkey preparation is that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy from 500 years earlier. Jesus himself is the king who will bring salvation to the city. O Lord, save us. We might initially think that the reason why it's a donkey here is in seeing the vision of Jesus coming on a donkey might be one because he's being humble. It's a vision of humility instead of riding, for example, on a war horse of some sort. And certainly Jesus is demonstrating humility by the animal that he chooses to ride upon. Over what's going on here, it's not just simply a vision of humility here, but rather riding on a donkey is a royal act of entitled kingship. In the ancient times, riding on a horse would be an aggressive act of war in order to overthrow the resident king. Think of a great political leader or military leader riding into a city, into the city of Chicago, in a M1 Abrams tank of one sort. But riding into a city on a donkey, that means that I am the rightful ruler. I am the rightful king of the city. Think of a ruler or a leader riding in a motorcade, in a limousine, perhaps. And Jesus is making a statement. I am the rightful king of the city. I come to bring salvation to the city. I come to restore this city, to make Jerusalem, to make this city, and in time, all cities, to reflect my very nature and character. And so the city of Jerusalem is the city of salvation here by grace. You know, in this picture of the cities that are mentioned, we have these cities under judgment. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. And the city that is about to experience a tremendous grace. And there's a paradox here, isn't there, in how you approach that, how you think about this. This paradox of judgment and grace, both by the same figure, both by the God-man, both by Jesus Christ. He pronounces judgment over one city, but yet he enters for the sake of salvation into another city. How do you reconcile this apparent paradox and tension? Well, Jesus Christ enters into the city of Jerusalem not simply to share good ideas, not simply to perform more miraculous works, but the final act, the culmination of his very entrance into the city of Jerusalem, which will be ground zero of redemption and salvation of all cities. His very act was to die upon the cross. You see, at the cross, we have a paradox. The ugliest act of human history is the cross. That you and I would put the Son, the perfect Son of the living God, on a tree. Exposes our souls for what they are. And yet the most beautiful act in all of human history, that the Son of the living God, who was put on the tree, would die for you and for me. The Son of the living God, who enters as king, as the rightful king, king of the Jews, king over you and me, king of heaven and earth. Well, you see, at the end, he receives judgment at that cross. the wrath of God, the wrath of all the woes, were placed upon that same king who was entitled to the throne of Jerusalem and the whole world. And that judgment was placed upon him in the place of the residents of Jerusalem, in the place of all who are standing here who believe by faith. And at the same time, grace was extended. You see, we get what Jesus deserved. And Jesus gets what we deserve. We get grace, and he gets judgment. This is the culmination of the very life of Christ. This is the paradox of the gospel, and this is the paradox of the cross. And here, in our city, we could accept judgment, but judgment upon the Son of God. And by his death, we can receive grace and be restored. And in response, we change and live in accordance to the one who has given his entire life for us as a ransom for many. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your life. We thank you for all your mighty works that you performed throughout Galilee and beyond. We thank you for your obedience to the Father, your perfect obedience to the Father. We thank you for your rejection of any shiny thing around you that would become an idol. And indeed, you made your Father the only one you would worship. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death, a death that should have been ours, a judgment that should have been ours. God, would you give us the faith to believe? Would you give us the gratitude and an experience of the gospel to change, indeed to repent, and to turn towards the King? Thank you for that gospel. Thank you for your entrance into Jerusalem, and thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.